The theme of that last hymn, the mutual sharing and serving that we find in the Christian family, has been one of the great themes through the letter to the Philippians that we've been reading together Sunday by Sunday, a letter written from prison to a church under pressure, a church that speaks of real relationship with Jesus, but also real relationship with one another. And I've asked Ben, who I think is just getting a microphone, to come and bring to us our reading this morning. Thanks, Ben.
Today's reading from the Philippians, chapter 2, 19 to 30, page 1179 in the Pew Bibles. Timothy and Epaphroditus. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him to you, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
Thanks, Ben. Let's pray before we look at this passage together. Dear Lord, you are our teacher, and we are eager to learn from you. And so we ask that you would help us as we consider these verses together, that we wouldn't just garner information and facts stored up in the back of our mind, but we would encounter you, and that you would meet with us, that you would challenge us and shape us. And we pray this also for the young people in creche and through in Blast, as they too hear from your word and the good news that is theirs in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Now, as we work through a letter like this, written from Paul, we find Paul jumping between different roles. Sometimes Paul is the teacher. Sometimes he is the preacher. Sometimes he is the thinker. Sometimes he is the one who is inviting us to see and to share in his prayers. But in this little passage that we've just looked at together, we find Paul as the organizer. He is getting things in the right place. And there's something quite pleasing about when we see good organization in progress. When I turned up at the barbecue and the ceilidh on Tuesday night, everything just seemed to happen. Tom was there with his tongs and his sunglasses, barbecuing, flipping. Ashley was next. There was an army of people with aprons, sort of silently interacting, keeping everyone happy. In this corner here, a ceilidh bland, seemed to spring out of the ground, and it was effortless as someone like myself just turning up and being there. Everything was in place. Now, Paul, right from the beginning, had been the key leader, the key organizer in the life of the Philippian church. But now he's not there. He's out of the picture. He is in prison. And although he hopes and he trusts that he will get his freedom, that he will be able to go and visit these Christians, these brothers and sisters that he cares about, at this point, as he writes the letter, he has no such freedom. But even from a distance, he wants things to be in place, and he wants the good work of making Jesus known and of building up the church to carry on in his absence. And at his disposal, at a distance, he has these two companions who are named in our passage, and he wants to put them to work. First, there is Timothy, who is named right in verse 1 of chapter 1 as one of the co-senders of the letter. Timothy is someone who has traveled with Paul, who has worked with Paul, that has learnt from Paul. And Paul wants this younger church leader to leave him and go to the church in Philippi, and hopefully to gather good news and come back to Paul. Now, making the reverse journey is someone altogether less well known, with a slightly awkward name, Epaphroditus. And he is someone who has already made the reverse journey. He has come from the church in Philippi to Paul, bringing news and a gift, and almost dying in the process. And now Paul wants to send him back so that everyone who has been worrying about him can be put at ease, and more than that, can rejoice that he has been restored to health. Now, I don't want us to get bogged down in these arrangements. Who is supposed to be where and when and why? You do this, I'll do that, you stay here, I'll go, and so on. But what are we to learn from this passage? When I first looked at it, I thought, well, here are two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, two examples, two role models. We could see what qualities they have and see how we might learn from them. Because of Timothy, Paul says, I've no one else like him. And of Epaphroditus, he says, honor people like him. And so these two individuals certainly are people that we could look at, we could see a good example, and we might learn some valuable lessons from them. But actually, as I looked more closely at the passage, I think there's something else actually for us to learn here. I think if we just look at these individuals as individuals, we're going to miss out, because what I think this really shows us is the quality of the relationships and the life together that is the mark of the genuine church. Why does Paul talk about these individuals at all at this point in a letter that is addressed to a whole church? The truth is, I don't think these arrangements and this organizational passage has anything really to teach us about management or organization, but it does have something to teach us about people and relationships. It reveals deep characteristics that ought to shape and give color to our life together as a family. So I want us to see four things that ought to be front and center of our life together. And they are, in no particular order, serving together, learning together, hurting together, and celebrating together. So let's take them in turn. Serving together. Paul says of Timothy, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. At this point, it's almost as if Paul is writing a reference for his young protege, a reference for Timothy. And yet he says absolutely nothing about his skills or his giftedness. He doesn't say anything about his energy or work rate or productivity. There's lots of things we wouldn't know from this passage. I mean, was Timothy a gifted teacher and preacher? No idea. Was he a quiet, serious type or bold and charismatic? From this passage, we have no idea. No, the thing he wants to flag up about Timothy is that this is someone who relates well with others, someone who has a concern for others, someone whose priorities are shaped by this authentic concern for others. His interests weren't for himself, for his power, for his reputation, how others saw him or thought of him. It wasn't for his own security or comfort. Now, Paul makes it explicit. Everyone looks out for their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. Like Paul, at the beginning of this letter, Timothy is identified as a servant or a slave of Christ. Even though in many senses he was in a leadership role. And this interest in others, this commitment to the interests of Christ, goes hand in hand with that mindset we've been thinking about over the last few weeks, that mindset of Christ Jesus that goes down to be lifted up, the attitude that's shaped by humility, by putting others first. Paul writes, "You know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." Now, whatever Timothy is or isn't good at, he is not a diva in any sense. He's not precious about doing everything his own way. He doesn't insist on calling all the shots. He's someone who listens as well as talking. He's someone who rolls up their sleeves. Someone who was willing to work and serve with Paul, not to try and climb above him in some sort of ladder. Someone who works alongside with the intimacy of a father with a son. Now, I think the Christian life, when we push it, when we work at it, at the end of the day, we shouldn't end up being the equivalent of what Roger Federer is in tennis, up on his own, a singular pursuit of perfection, everything just right, everyone else falling short. It's much more like the tennis coach at the local club who will sit there for 2 hours while 20 10-year-olds hit balls over his head and into the net. Now, that requires a different sort of quality. It requires a willingness to serve others. We see, again, this importance of serving together in the second part of our reading as he moves on to talk about Epaphroditus. Now, Paul himself had made a huge, huge impact in the life of the church. He had taken the gospel from the Middle East into Europe and across Asia Minor, right across Turkey. He'd taken it right into the heart of the Roman Empire. And the things he wrote were so significant and so profound that we still read them today. And yet in verse 25, as he starts talking about Epaphroditus, someone that is not remembered for doing anything else other than what he's mentioned as doing in this letter here, someone with a smaller role, someone who was a messenger. And yet he's not embarrassed to call him anything less than his brother, his co-worker, and his fellow soldier. You see, Paul is not a diva either. He serves alongside Epaphroditus. He is showing to us, in the way he writes about these individuals, that Christian maturity is not about achieving the point where you are alone on the pedestal. Instead, it's about being part of the team. Now, being in that church kitchen, especially on a hot, sweaty weekend like this weekend, is a lot less glamorous than sitting by yourself in a professional kitchen, producing a dish for one fit for MasterChef. But again, it is a closer picture of what the Christian life is. It is mucking in together. It is serving one another. And for us, it means looking around saying, this is our team. Who will we serve with? Who will we serve under as we work and live together? So that's the first thing, serving together. The second thing is learning together. And we go back to Timothy, this younger church leader. Now, Timothy was not someone who was plucked off the shelf as a ready-made minister or church leader. If we read the two little letters we find later in the New Testament that are addressed directly to Timothy, we find that he is someone who needs encouragement and support and direction. He is a work in progress. But we find here that the way in which he learns and grows is not by isolating himself from everyone else, by going to an ivory tower, by burying himself in books. It's by being part of the ongoing work, getting stuck in, learning, as we've already said, as a son with his father alongside Paul. And isn't that true, that we so often learn when we see things in action and when we have to try them for ourselves, when it moves from the theoretical to the practical? Now, I when I was trained to be a minister, I spent a lot of time in a library, and I really enjoyed that, learning book knowledge, thinking, writing, that kind of thing. I really enjoyed it. But I can think of moments when I was working alongside other real, living, breathing people where I would learn as much in 10 minutes as I might learn in 2 weeks sitting in a library. I think of one moment working alongside another minister, and we were in a meeting, and he was on the receiving end of the most devastating barrage of criticism from someone else. And I knew that that criticism was totally, totally unjustified. And yet he responded with humility and grace. If he'd tried to defend himself, everyone else in the room would have chipped in and been on his side. But he cared more for the person who was letting loose than for his own sense of his own reputation or his own pride. And that good example to me taught me more than I could have ever learned, I think, just reading books about how to relate to others. And that's what we see here. That's the model. It's learning from being alongside, being up close and personal. It's like a family bond where you see the good stuff and the bad stuff all mixed together. Now, I think for us as a church, we will do some of our best learning, not on as we sit in rows on chairs, listening to me or someone else speaking from the front, but as we share our lives together, as older Christians come alongside younger Christians and show them what it looks like to be in a Christian family or to be a professional person and to be a Christian. As they come alongside them and show, what's it mean to pray when things are going wrong? What's it mean to pray when things are going right? What's it mean to read the Bible for yourself? And what's it mean to explain the Bible and share it to someone else? Not just to be told the theory, but to see it lived out. And that can only happen if we are willing to learn together. And learning together is exactly what I think Timothy and Paul model for us. Let's move on again. The third thing, hurting together. The famous writer and Holocaust survivor, Elie Wiesel, wrote this: "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference." Now, I think that the life that we share together as a church family is totally, totally incompatible with indifference. This is clear right through the New Testament. As we come to know Jesus, we're invited into a family, we're brought into one body, so that if one part of the family is hurting, we all feel it, we all carry it. If someone is struggling, we all struggle with them in that and through that, and it's the hurting and the love go together. One does not spoil the other. And we see here in our reading, in the particular circumstances of Epaphroditus, who had been sent as this messenger, who had then taken ill and almost died. And we can tell that Paul really cared. He gave thanks that God in his mercy spared Epaphroditus, and in so doing spared him sorrow upon sorrow. Now, the Christian family hurts together. And Epaphroditus himself, now recovered, is concerned and hurting because he's worried about people worrying about him. I don't know if you've been involved in one of these chains of worry. So he's better. There is nothing to worry about. But now he is concerned for the family he knows who will be aching and heartbroken over him at the thought of his suffering and illness. And I think it's really interesting that in the same letter where Paul, talking about himself, seems quite ambivalent about living or dying, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And when he says that, I think he means it. He has a certain hope in Christ and all that he has done for him, and even death does not cast a shadow on that. But none of that takes away the real deep humanity of his relationships for his fellow brothers and sisters, and his love for Epaphroditus, this brother, this co-worker, this fellow soldier, is such that to lose him would have been a real heartbreak. It would have been a wrench. And this tension, we see it in any Christian funeral. In one sense, there is genuine joy that might seem unexpected to the outside world. There is real hope, but none of that takes away from the tears and the sadness and the loss and the grieving. Jesus himself, in a strange and wonderful way, we see him at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, and the mourners are there, and Jesus sees the heartbreak and he weeps himself. And we hurt together because we are together in Christ, and we hurt together because we love one another. But the fourth thing, and the flip side of hurting together, is that we celebrate together. Paul is in a miserable situation in prison, but what is it that he looks forward to in the very first verse of our reading, verse 19? He longs that he might be cheered when he receives news about them, the people he's writing to, the church out there. He's prepared to send his close friend, the one who was like a son to him, to send him away from him, to leave himself isolated so that he might hear and be excited about what God is doing in the wider church family. And he also wants to send Epaphroditus back, again, this brother, as a living, breathing cause for celebration in the church. We read from verse 28. After he's talked about Epaphroditus' wonderful recovery, he says, "Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad. And again, here's the hurting together, I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." He sees here a cause for celebration. And yet, if we trace what's actually happened, where is the triumph or the great victory? Epaphroditus was given a fairly simple job. He was to send a message. And in a sense, it has proved far harder. It's taken much longer than anyone else imagined. And as he goes back, the news he will be taking is that Paul is still in prison. And yet there is this cause for celebration. For more than just relief, there is a thankfulness that God is present amongst all that is going on. In the difficult circumstances, God was there. And as they come together as a family who love one another, reunited, there is real, real joy. There is cause for celebration. There is cause for gladness. There is cause for thankfulness. And the church should be a place where thankless tasks don't go unthanked. We can celebrate together what God is doing as he uses us in small ways and in big ways, doing all kinds of things. Now, I wonder, maybe it's a Scottish thing, where we prefer being self-deprecating, whether we're in fact better at mourning with people who mourn than rejoicing with people who rejoice. But if we are that family who are together, we should rejoice. And the good news of one is the good news of all. And the thing that one person is able to do for Christ is something that we can all share in celebrating as we play our own part, some more obvious than others, some bigger or smaller than others. But if we're thinking less of ourselves, if we're thinking of the interests of others and the interests of Christ, we will find that we are never far from cause to celebrate. Some of you are very good at saying, I don't want a fuss. There's a certain person that will run out the door sooner than have someone make them stand up and thank them. There are some who enjoy applause, others who fear it and simply feel embarrassed. But the picture we have consistently in the Bible, and this requires us to have the larger picture of who God is and what God is doing, is that God is doing something that is worth making a fuss over. God is doing something wonderful as he makes a wonderful creation, as he redeems it and rescues it when it goes wrong, and as he promises to make that creation new. Now that is something that is worth making a fuss over, something that is worth celebrating together, each one of us. And the amazing thing is part of that great thing, that wonderful work that is worth celebrating, is the small things that we do. A messenger who takes news from one place to another. The person who rolls up their sleeves, who sets out chairs, who welcomes at the door. All these things we can celebrate because they are taken by God and they are wrapped up into his purposes as he takes our world and uses it to reveal and reflect his glory, which is a glorious thing indeed. I'm just going to take a moment, and I'm just going to lead us in prayer as we ask that our life together would be shaped by these things that we see demonstrated by Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we know that all of us have different families. Some of them have been happy families, some of them have been fraught with difficulty. And yet when we come to know you, you invite us into a much bigger family, where we have brothers and sisters without number. And in a place like this, we are drawn together as a local church, and we get a flavor of that family life. And we pray that our life together would be marked by service, as we serve alongside one another, and as we serve one another, that our interests would be your interests. We ask that you'd help us to learn together, not simply learning the same things from the front, but that we would open up our lives and our homes to one another, that we might see lived out what it means to follow you and to grow in Christian maturity. Lord, we ask you be with us as we hurt together, that there would be an openness and a freedom not to present ourselves as people who have everything together, but rather as we really are, as people who are hurting sometimes, people who are bruised, and yet we would share that as one body. And finally, we thank you that we have good news to celebrate and that we can celebrate it together, and that the world around us would see a people who have something to sing about, something to rejoice in, something so much bigger and more wonderful than themselves, bigger than anything we could achieve for ourselves, something that is happening in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.